We have any ushers, volunteer ushers today? Landon? Anyone else? You Algier boys want to help out today? All right, come on over, Landon. Grab this one and just make your way around. As Landon comes with the offering basket, put your connect cards in there if you have those. And turn with me to Revelation 5. Go to the very back of the Bible. If you go to the glossary, you've gone too far. If you get to the maps, you've definitely gone too far. Back up just a little ways to Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And we'll be in chapter 5 today. You're going to have to forgive me. I have some head congestion. I'll be sipping on some tea. Revelation 5. Here's what John, in his vision, his Holy Spirit-induced trance, sees. And he records this for us. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." The elders fell down and worshiped. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. You take a dollar bill or a coin, all right? I hardly ever carry currency on me anymore in any form other than a credit card. I happen to have a dollar in my pocket right now, I think, but that's rare. You take a coin or a dollar, that little rectangular piece of paper, that little circular piece of metal, and they're both worth actually far less than what's printed on them. Okay? A dollar is not worth a dollar. dollar is worth nothing, essentially. It's a piece of cotton paper. And the reason for that is because the worth of that dollar, the worth of that coin, that piece of paper or that little piece of metal is not inherent. It doesn't come from the dollar itself. It comes from somewhere else. It's inscribed worth. It's ascribed worth. It's not inherent worth. It's a worth that comes from its maker, its producer, which of course is the United States government. We say that rectangular piece of money is worth a dollar. We, the people, say that that rectangular piece of paper there is worth $100 compared to the exact same rectangular piece of paper here that's worth $1. It's ascribed worth. In Revelation 5, John's vision in heaven's throne room continues to unfold before us. The main theme of Revelation 4 and 5, really these, there shouldn't be a break here. There shouldn't be a chapter break. It really should be handled in, as one unit because it is one scene. And the main theme of these two chapters is God's infinite and supreme and indescribable worth. God is the one who is worth something. He's God. And therefore, these chapters have this theme of God's worthiness to be worshipped. The word worship is rooted in the word worth. Worship is saying something else is worthy or someone else is worthy. You and I and every person on earth have worth. We have worth because the God of heaven has stamped his image on us. Okay? That coin way back when that Jesus told the disciples to look at. Hey, look at that coin. Whose picture's on there? It's Caesar's picture, right? Okay, so give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Pay your taxes. Give to God what belongs to God. And what belongs to God? Everyone. Because every one of us has his image stamped into us. We are made in his image. And Revelation reminds us that a day is coming when every creature is going to be called to account to render up his or her value and worth to the ultimately valuable, ultimately worthy one who made him or her. That day's coming. So we've read it. Now let's walk through John's continued vision piece by piece here in chapter 5. He says in verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll." If you have the New American Standard, it says book, but it's a scroll. And I believe we can say it's a scroll because if it was a book, you wouldn't be able to see that there was writing on both sides of it. A scroll is more of an open document. It's more of an exposed document. And this is in the right hand of him who's sitting on the throne, and it's written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. God the Father on the throne is holding a piece of writing containing what must be words of just immense, unspeakably immense importance. You know this if you've read anything beyond Revelation chapter 5, because those seals start to be opened up, and you start to see things happening. You see the contents of each of those seals revealed in the forthcoming events. But we also know this, given the sheer majesty of John's description of the throne and its occupant and of those gathered around it and their activities. These words on this scroll are of huge importance. The guy who sits on the throne, God, the Almighty One, okay? He's not holding the newspaper. He's not sorting through junk mail. We have this process, this ritual in our house. I go to the mailbox usually and I bring everything in. Deborah rolls her eyes because 90% of what I bring in and sit on the counter is going to go right back out to the recycling box. And there's a superfluous amount of that stuff at election time, isn't there? That's not what the one on the throne's holding in his hand. These are his words. These are his very words of judgment to come. And it's no accident that the scroll is held in the right hand of this one on the throne. The right hand is known throughout Scripture as the hand of strength, the hand of prominence, preference, the hand of power and authority. So what about John's description of the scroll itself? He says it's been written upon, both within and on the back. Now, what's this tell us? Well, this signifies to us, doesn't it, that the scroll is full. This is a scroll that's complete. There's not blank space whereupon more things are going to be written. No, it's full. It's complete. Nothing is left out. Indeed, we can see that all the judgments to come, if we've read anything past Revelation 5, they have their origin in this scroll. Seven seals. And the seventh of those seals opens up seven more judgments, the trumpet judgments, and then bowl judgments follow after that. But the scroll must be opened. It must be opened, John says in verse 2, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" It's this challenge. This challenge goes out. So worthy and weighty are this scroll's contents that no living creature. You hear the expression crickets? Cheep, cheep. When an important question goes out and nobody really wants to answer. Well, this is crickets big time. The challenge goes out. No one answers. No living creature. No golden crowned, white robe clad elder. No angel of heaven dares raise a hand when this angel's call goes out for one worthy to open it. Nobody. Though playing out on an infinitely grander stage and scale, the scene kind of reminds us of something, doesn't it? Something else that happened way earlier in Scripture. Kind of sounds like Goliath's challenge, doesn't it? There on the hillside with the Philistine army behind him, this champion calling out, Who's going to come and fight me, Israel? Don't you have anyone you can send out to fight me? Don't you have anyone, any warriors worthy to come out and do battle with me? Though in reality, that scene foreshadows this one. This scene in heaven doesn't so much remind us of that scene in ancient Israel's history as that scene in ancient Israel's history points us to this one. This is the scene of true, ultimate consequence. John says in verses 3 and 4, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." And what happens? I began to weep. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John isn't so much sad that no one is there found worthy to open it as he is sad because it's not being opened. When, like John, you have a chance to see the very God of heaven, you want to know what he has to say. And it is going to grieve you if that very God of heaven's words are sealed up and you don't get to look into them. And so John is broken. He's weeping because no one is found worthy to open this scroll. As despair saddled the Israelites, can no one take on this Philistine? Can no one take on this task? Is no one able or willing? I can't. I'm not. I won't. Well, so John despairs here. It's unclear how long the pause between the angel's call and the eventual answer was. We don't know how long that pause lasted, but there was a definite pause. Silence was long enough to drive John to bitter weeping as no one steps up. There's an earthly importance to this pause as well, I believe. You see, we solution-oriented beings that we are, we're not easily brought to a sad and silent pause in the face of crisis, are we? We're solution-oriented, so we keep trying different things. We keep looking for different answers. We'd rather keep trying different things than to weep over our unworthy impotence to bring about justice in the world, for example. Whether it's caring for the hurting, correcting the wayward, converting sinners to Christ, or any situation of Christian influence, are we willing to pause? Are we willing to pause recognizing our weakness? And will we wait in weeping desperation for the worthy one to again take center stage? This is a spiritual discipline, this weeping. Yes, on a smaller scale. Yes, on a more temporal scale here on earth. But John's weeping in heaven, this pause in heaven, is instructional for us. We ought to pause when we are faced with situations that are bigger than we're able to handle. We ought to pause when we're faced with situations requiring the action of the ultimately worthy one. If you've tasted that hopeful breath of fresh air, that hopeful release in earthly situations, you'll begin to understand then why the weeping apostle is made joyful when that hopeful word is spoken to him. And by whom is that hopeful word spoken? It's spoken by one of the elders. It's spoken by one of the redeemed. It's spoken by one of the saved of all the age, robed in white, wearing not a kingly diadem kind of crown, but a Stephanos crown. And what is the Stephanos crown? What's another word for that? Anyone remember? It's the victor's crown. In the ancient Roman, Greco-Roman world, they would have competitions, Olympic games, if you will. And the winners of wrestling matches and of races would get a crown. And it was called the Stephanos crown because they were victorious. And so the one speaking to John is one of the conquering ones. One of the ones mentioned seven times in chapters 2 and 3 when Jesus is speaking to the churches. Blessed are you who conquer. He who conquers. Conquering one. This is who's speaking to John and gives him this hopeful word. This one knows who's worthy to open the scroll. And look how the redeemed one describes him. Look how the redeemed one describes the worthy one. In verse 5, weep no more, he says to John. John, come here. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Lion of Judah. Man. That describes the worthy one's humanness. As a descendant of a human tribe, a human person, a human people. Root of David. That describes the worthy one in divine terms as the source of David and the source of David's whole kingly line. He is human and he is divine. Doesn't your heart just thrill at the unity and the connectedness and the interwoven tapestry of all of Scripture? Every piece of this book points to the one who is worthy. Even a dusty young shepherd of Judah points us to the worthy one, that young shepherd who was so teased and taunted by his brothers, who was so cursed by Goliath. He's worthy to take up the sling and bring God's judgment on the Philistines, but his worthiness is pale in comparison to the worthiness of this one. His worthiness, David's worthiness, just pales as it foreshadows the worthiness of this worthy one. And Goliath's taunts, well, they likewise point to an enemy far brasher, far stronger, far more wicked. An enemy, in fact, who stocked Goliath's tongue with all those taunts in the first place. In verse 6, John describes the worthy one's location. Where is he located when he comes into the scene? Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. Between and among. Same word in Greek, mezzo. Same where we get the word mezzanine, like middle area. He's in the middle. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Mezzo means in the midst. Subordinate to the one on the throne, yes. He's not on the throne. He's before the throne. And yet he's closer to the throne than anyone. Okay? It's a mediating position, isn't it? It's a middle place. He serves man on God's behalf, and he serves God on man's behalf. It's lion and lamb. Lion and lamb. Matthew Henry, writing back in the 1600s, says this: he is both a lion to conquer Satan and a lamb to satisfy God's justice. A lion to conquer Satan, a lamb to satisfy God's justice. John says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The lamb bears the marks of death, to be sure. There had been a slaying, all right? Yet the lamb is standing. This slaying was past tense, but it has apparently been undone. He's standing. This isn't a dead, bloody lamb. It's a living lamb with, as John says, seven horns and eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. On all these bases, okay, the worthy one's divine human nature, the worthy one's mediating position before the throne and between the creatures and the elders, and his death and his restored life, for all these reasons, upon all these bases, the Lamb now possesses the perfect authority. That's what the horns represent. Horns represent power or authority. Okay? And this Lamb also possesses the wisdom and the insight. That's the eyes, okay? Perfect knowledge, perfect seeing ability, perfect wisdom to enact and to execute whatever is written on that scroll. It's all been handed to him. Why? Because he's worthy. And so John tells us in verses 7 and 8, the Lamb went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Here we have the meat of the passage, the real gravity of this passage of Scripture. Even chapter 4, the real hinge point are these hymns, these songs that are being sung. The singing of the singers, their song. When does it happen? In this chapter, it happens after the Lamb takes the scroll. It's as if a gigantic wave of relief, a gigantic heavenly sigh of relief sweeps through the heavenly realm. The four creatures representing all of creation, all of the created order, and the 24 elders representing the church of all the age, God's redeemed ones, they do what? They fall down. They fall down, prostrating themselves in holy reverence to the Lamb, the Creator and the Redeemer. And though prostrated, the elders, what do they have? They have, their arms are full, they've got some things they're holding, they're each bearing a harp with which to add instrumentation to this song that they're singing. Though they are representatives at this point and not the full ingathered body of redeemed saints throughout all the age, the whole church is there, is still represented here. How is it represented? It's represented in those golden bowls full of incense, which represent what? The prayers of the saints before the throne. All right, so what are they singing? What's their song? John says in 9 and 10, he says in these verses, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." There's the basis. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Typically, you don't think of priests as reigning. Reigning is something kings do. Well, not these priests. They are priests, and they also reign. All the redeemed shall reign. Future tense, it's a future co-regency, a co-kingship foreshadowed by the 24 thrones in chapter 4. Yes, one central throne. Yes, one throne that dwarfs all the others and that is prominent before and above all the others, but 24 thrones there in chapter 4 nonetheless. A ransom has been paid in the Lamb's blood for people from every ethnic group on earth. Okay? Not to be slaves, but to be heirs, priests unto God. The purchase price has been paid. Done. But the gathering in has not fully come to pass yet. Shall reign. Future. There's no uncertainty about this, though. It's not in question. It's not in doubt. How can there be uncertainty? How could there be doubt when the Lamb who paid the price in His own blood now stands? Victorious, now stands, holding the scroll. What does Jesus say to the disciples in the Great Commission? Just as He's departing earth, ascending to Father, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. Now go and make disciples of all nations. And lo, I'm with you always. All authority. He's got it now. He's got the scroll. He's got the authority. It's a sure thing. The destiny of all creation is in His hands, as it justly should be. He's the Creator. All will most certainly be brought into His treasury. Look what John says, verses 11 and 12. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So around them, the throne, living creatures, the elders. John hears around them, even outside of them, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy." There it is again. Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now, not only are there representative creatures of earth, those four living creatures, and not only are the representatives of the church, these 24 elders, bowing before the throne, but all of the heavenly hosts of sinless angels is joining in the song. Peter says in his first epistle, he says about the Old Testament prophets who were writing of things to come, he says, it was revealed to them, to those prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you, the future redeemed, that is the church, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And how does he describe those things? Those are things even into which angels long to look. The angels in heaven, they are so desirous and so curious about our salvation. Angels weren't redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They're sinless. Yes, some of them did sin. Some of them fell and were cast out. But any angel that's gathered around the throne has never sinned. Is perfectly sinless, and yet they gather. This unnumbered throng of heavenly beings are gathered. But they're not first in line. Creation, the elders representing the church, they're first in line, and the angels gather around and sing with us. Because they long to look into these things. They long to look into our salvation. John sees the day coming when every perfect creature, both those made perfect by the Lamb's blood and those whose perfectly sinless service in heaven has preserved for them a place before the throne, he sees the day coming when all of them are now going to bow and sing. The angels are getting to look into these things now. Of seeing the glory of God's redeeming love and His redeeming grace played out in the church's glad song to the Lamb, slain but standing. John says in verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. I just preach for a minute. I don't know what thoughts you bring to the book of Revelation. I don't know what knowledge of the book of Revelation you bring. I don't know what anxieties you bring to the book of Revelation. As we began this study a few weeks ago, you may have brought fear and trepidation. You may have brought an agenda of wanting to see your particular view and opinions upheld and taught from the pulpit. So that you could say, "Yes, that's what I think too about that part." I don't know what all you bring to it. Some bring curiosity, others anxiety. Some of you, this is your first foray into the book of Revelation. Never read it, never looked at it, never heard of it. But I want to just invite you to set all that aside for a minute, or maybe longer. Set all that aside and just allow yourself to sit back alongside everyone else in this room and look into the page and be filled with awe. And just set aside your concern over the mark of the beast and is it out there? And set aside your concern for just a minute about the Antichrist and is he out there? Is he alive and is he at work in the world right now? and set aside all of those little disagreements over things that are portrayed in the book of Revelation. Set aside disagreements over whether or not this is literal or whether this is symbolic, and just be in awe of the worthy one before the throne, the Lamb. Because if you're not in awe of Him, none of the rest of it really matters. And so why are you even here? Why bother coming back? Because if He is not worthy to you, if He is not worth everything to you, the book of Revelation is kind of pointless. It's going to be pointless to you. John is being moved by the Holy Spirit to give us a vision of things that will happen, as Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 4. After this, things are going to happen, John. I want you to write this down. Things are going to happen. The Lamb is letting John see what is to come. He's letting him see the consummation of all things at the command of Christ. The creatures, the elders, the myriads and myriads of angels are persuaded that the Lamb is worthy, that the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll, that the Lamb is worthy to open its seals and to bring everything to His designed and desired consummation. They're all persuaded of that. They're persuaded of this on the basis of His slainness, that He is worthy to receive their eternal worship and adoration. They are persuaded. So my question to you is very much like last week's question. Are you likewise persuaded? We will all be accountable one day before God. We'll all be called to account. As I said at the beginning, we all have a worth as creatures of the living God, stamped with His image. Every human, living and dead, has that worth. Will you be called to account as a redeemed one or as a rebellious one? God has seen fit to gain for Himself supreme glory, utmost glory and worship, not by saving all people, but by saving some people. That's right, you heard me right. I'll say it again though. Scripture reveals to us, the Bible reveals to us, that God has determined and desired that His ultimate and eternal glory will not come by way of redeeming all people, but by redeeming some people. Those who are not redeemed will be condemned for eternity for their rebellion. And just because they aren't redeemed doesn't mean they're not responsible. They are. They're responsible for their sin. Those who are redeemed by the Lamb's blood will have the eternal joy of not just rendering unto Him the face value of their lives as an image bearer of God, but of rendering unto Him the interest that accrues to their lives by way of faithful obedience. You remember those parables Jesus told about the honorable and the dishonorable managers and stewards? How He told the story of a rich man who went on a journey and he left money with some of his managers. What were those managers to do with those funds? Invest them, right? And when he came back, the first two managers had made investments. The one that he gave 10 talents to showed him a sizable return. The one he gave 5 talents to showed a sizable return. The one he gave 1 talent to, he was selfish. And he didn't do anything with those funds. He buried it. He hid it. And he was cursed. You and I walk through this life in this world as image bearers of God. There's real and big worth in that. And it's a worth that God desires and expects for us to invest, that other worth might accrue because of that investment. And that's how he's desired to gain for himself his eternal glory. And so if you bear the stamp of God's image, you have worth. If you bear the stamp of Christ, you're not to keep to yourself. You're to spend yourself, right? You're to invest yourself for God's greater glory, that more image bearers might be redeemed and likewise begin to invest themselves for the glory of the Lamb, because he's worthy. Bridge Church, listen, before we worry about the mark of the beast or the rapture or the dragon or the harlot or Babylon or any of those things, we need to ponder that if we expect to be around the throne and around the throne of the Lamb, we need to ponder who's going to be with us there. And who's going to be with us there in part because of us, because of our witness. Because we invested in them and we had a part in inviting them to see and to savor the worth of the Lamb. Our opportunity to render the face value of our lives before him who is ultimately worthy. It's not just a future opportunity. It's a present expectation. It's a privilege. It's a joy. It's like Amita. She was treated harshly by her neighbors because she had chosen to follow Christ, and yet she's staying with Christ. Why? Because Christ is to her worth more than the approval of her neighbors. And Lord willing, by so doing, by so investing herself, some of those neighbors will see the worth of the Lamb. Amen. That's right. That's right, buddy. If you've yet to find your life, the substance of your life in the redeeming work of the Lamb, listen, that opportunity is before you today, this very moment. It's here, it's now. There is no earthly cause in which a life can be invested that will yield a greater reward, both in the present life and in eternity, than to live for the Lamb who was slain for you, but who stands. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we see in your word that you are standing. You were slain, but you are standing. You bear those wounds that mark your slainness. But now you hold the scroll. Now the destiny of all awaits your command, as it should, and as it always was destined to do. We thank you for your great faithfulness, for your perfect holiness, and for your humility in coming here to rescue us. Lord, I pray over the book of Revelation and our time in it for these coming months. And I pray that you would sow within this church a spirit of patience, a spirit of unity, and a spirit of great anticipation and joy as we look into the things that John shows us. And Lord, I pray that our lives would be held in great circumspect, that we would constantly be evaluating our lives, our motives, our intentions, and the investment of our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we would find ourselves faithful, that you would find us faithfully investing our lives in people. That your glory, Jesus, would be magnified, and that around your throne that day we would see alongside of us many, many others worshiping you because we were faithful to you, because you were faithful to us. So Lord, guide us and go before us as we stand together. We're going to sing this closing song to you.